Our scripture reading this evening will come from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke, chapter 13, and we will begin to read at verse 22, and we will read to the end of the chapter. But our particular focus this evening will be on verses 31 through 35. Luke 13, beginning at verse 22. It's found on page 904 in your pew Bibles. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer you and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there will first who will be last. And on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open this evening. Congregation, if you have experienced pregnancy, the joy of pregnancy in your family, or witnessed other friends or family journeying through it, perhaps you have noticed that it is that, just that, a journey. Pregnancy begins with an announcement of what is to come. There is a final destination, an undeniable end. There is plenty of joy, anticipation, perhaps some angst. You are aware that you are headed for something incredible in the fullness of time, even as you get small glimpses along the way of what is to come. But daily life still carries on. As a husband, you continue to work. You raise your children. You get groceries. As a mother, you continue to take care of the little ones. There's no turning back. This birth is going to happen. Nothing will stop it. This becomes especially clear as the anticipated time draws close. In our passage this morning, we find our Lord on a journey. However, while the blessed journey of pregnancy ends in life, our Lord Jesus Christ's journey was leading him to certain death. And not simply death, but death at the hands of his own people, whom he would have gathered together under his wings. His face is towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets who are sent to it and stones those as well. There were those who sought to get in his way, but the cornerstone achievement of the coming kingdom, the sacrificial death of Christ at the place called Calvary, would not be defeated. Nothing could stop this one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the theme of our message this evening. Christ will not be stopped on his divine journey to Jerusalem. We'll do this through 2 points. First, Christ will not be turned away from his journey. And secondly, Christ's journey is divinely necessary, even as he laments over Jerusalem. So first, he will not be turned away, Second, it is divinely necessary. Our Lord's sights have clearly been set on Jerusalem. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, Moses and Elijah appear in glory at Christ's transfiguration to speak of what he has done to accomplish, he is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The transfiguration itself comes on the heels of Jesus' proclamation that, quote, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. And soon after the transfiguration, Christ was rejected at a Samaritan village. And we read there twice in the span of three verses that his face was set towards Jerusalem. Well, here we are reminded once again at the beginning of our passage that Christ is journeying to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why is that so important? It's an excellent question, which we will touch on a little bit later. But still, our Lord is going about the tasks of his ministry even as he journeys. He's performing miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. He's teaching on many topics. He's speaking in parables about the kingdom of God, sending out disciples, calling his hearers to repentance, and preaching and prophesying about the things that are here and are yet to come. He urges the crowd to open their eyes in order to see what is happening. He says to them in Luke 12, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" All the while, our Lord is laser-focused on where his ministry will climax, where the kingdom will break through into this present evil age. This will be accomplished in Jerusalem. But we see in our text here that the Pharisees are coming to Jesus with a misinformed warning. "Get away from here," they say, "for Herod wants to kill you." If Jesus' face is towards Jerusalem, then for him to get away or to turn away from his mission would be a rejection of his mission granted by the Father and empowered by the Spirit. Giving up is something that he is unwilling and unable to do. He remains unyielding and committed to his task. Well, some can ask the question, are the Pharisees' motives pure or selfish? Are they trying to help Jesus? Or are they trying to get him out of their hair because he's been on their case? Certainly, some Pharisees had invited Jesus into their homes. We see this in Luke 7 and 14. However, we also know that he had plenty of conflict with the religious leaders. Just a few verses back in chapter 13, he had called them out for their hypocrisy regarding their observance of the Sabbath. Christ is here in the presence of the Pharisees and Israel to do all and all the world to do the will of his Father who had sent him, to point them to the Father. He was here to lay down his life for his sheep. And so the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees' motives really don't matter. We can't read their hearts. Only God can do that. But what does matter, however, is that friend or foe, these Pharisees have completely missed the entire point of Jesus' ministry. It is exceedingly sad. These men had the law, the prophets. They had the oral traditions. They had generation to generation contact with the Word of God. And yet they've missed the coming of the kingdom. Well, not only were these misguided Pharisees powerless to turn our Lord away, earthly kings and powers were equally unable to turn our Lord away. Not even Herod will be able to make our Lord turn to the right or to the left. If this is indeed a legitimate threat from Herod, it's not the first time or the last time a ruler would try to end Christ's mission. We know from Matthew 2 that Herod sought to save his own throne by killing all the male children in Bethlehem under 2. We also know that when Christ's journey reaches a crescendo in Jerusalem, Herod's son Antipas would treat Christ with the utmost cruelty. And Christ offered no response when his own authority was questioned because Herod's authority came from Christ. And so hearing this warning, Christ dismisses it. He dismisses the threat with these words, Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. It's kind of an odd insult for us today. In referring to Herod as a fox, our Lord is not using the same metaphor which we are familiar with. He's not calling Herod clever, sly, or cunning. In fact, most commentators say that to call someone a fox in Jesus' day was to call them insignificant and nobody, a poser. Christ is saying, what can Herod possibly do to me? No, in spite of the threat, Jesus will continue his daily work until he completes his journey and he finishes his course in Jerusalem. And we can't miss the significance of the 3 days either. The third day, Christ will be perfected, he says. What does it mean that he will be perfected? Jesus being perfected here has nothing to do with adding any righteousness to himself or goodness. Perfected is being used in its classic sense, meaning completed or finished, brought to completion. On the third day, Christ's work will be complete and it will be finished. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he will reach the climax of his earthly journey. There, all of history will reach the high water mark. And after his death, on the third day, the kingdom of God will, with its crowning achievement, usher in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His heel is crushed, but the head of the serpent is crushed, sending him reeling into the throes of death. No congregation, our Lord and Savior would not back down from his mission. As brutal, difficult, terrifying as it was, he was committed to doing his Father's will, even to the bitter end. And so we see that, Christ would not be dissuaded from his journey. Secondly, his journey was divinely necessary. He is completely committed to it because it must be accomplished out of divine necessity. He must fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. He must usher in the kingdom of God. In verse 33 of our text, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." He doesn't say, "I want to go on my way." He doesn't say, "I desire to," or "I'm trying my best." No, he's resolute and firmly convinced, "I must go on my way." He knows his Father's will because of his sovereignty and the nature of who Christ is. He is God with us. He has humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. He cannot do anything but complete his journey. Doing anything else would be a violation of his divine character. Anything other than ending it, this would be a violation of his divine character. If Herod could only see that, yes, Jesus will die, but when he hands Christ over to death, he hands Christ his crowning achievement. It must be Jerusalem where Jesus ends up. Jerusalem is the embodiment of all that is Israel. It's the capital city. It's the city where God's presence resided in the temple. The prophets had prophesied about the great city as a symbol for the house of Israel for centuries. And now the fullness of time has come. The shoot that sprung up from the stump of Jesse, David's greater son, will put on a crown of thorns. But he will soon exchange this crown of thorns for a crown of glory, even as his own people reject him and kill him. Like all the prophets before, our Lord would indeed be rejected and killed. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The shoot sprung from the stump of Jesse has come. Congregation, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is vengeful. He is just. He will crush his enemies. He is holy. But he is not vengeful like the pagan gods. He is also love, and he is also mercy. And he mourns the rebellion of his covenant people. As the Lord prophesied against the house of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, he says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Our triune God is not bloodthirsty, but he desires to gather his people under his wings in repentance and salvation. Yet sin is an affront to his holy character, and it must be dealt with, either in eternal punishment of the offender or by crying out for mercy and fleeing to the Son of God, who could offer righteousness for those who thirst for it and bread to those who hunger. He himself took the punishment deserved by his chosen ones, and he laid down his life for his flock. Judgment must occur for sin, not because God is vengeful in a human selfish sense, but because his perfect holiness has been offended. He's saying to Israel, as you reject me, the lame walk, the blind see, the kingdom is coming, and you reject it. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that one of the advantages that the house of Israel had over the Gentiles was that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. But what had they done with these oracles? What had Israel done to those sent by God as his messengers? They killed them, they stoned them, and in doing so, they rejected God and his kingdom. And here Christ says, now their house is desolate. This could be a reference to the temple. In chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus again laments over Jerusalem. He weeps over her, saying that their enemies will tear them to the ground and that one stone will not be left. Upon saying this, he entered the temple and cleansed it. And still, this could be a general reference to the fact that peace is leaving Israel for the final time, and the fruit of their rejection will grow. Rejecting or missing the Lord and his kingdom is a serious and sober thing. Brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Let this sober warning sit with you and sink in. Your rebellion is your own. How will it be dealt with? Will you raise your fist to the King of Kings? Or will you flee and find rest and nourishment under the one and only Savior's wings? No, this account doesn't cause us to smile. It may even create knots in our stomachs. We need to stop and consider the serious implications of the call to repentance and faith in the only one who can save from the coming judgment. But it is also important for us to remember the central reason why Luke is writing this gospel account. One of Luke's goals was to comfort and confirm his audience in their faith. He tells Theophilus, to whom the account is written, in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wrote this orderly account, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. There are no surprises here. Although God's will is always fulfilled in surprising ways, this journey to Jerusalem has been ordained since before the dawn of time. What has happened has been a part of a divine plan. It is necessary that these things take place. What is happening to our Lord in a final and fulfilling way has happened to God's prophets for generations. And as we see the oracles of God fulfilled, we see the hand of a sovereign God hard at work here. Nothing surprises our Lord, for he knows where this journey ends. He finishes his lament over Jerusalem by saying, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' For those who wait to utter this profession until the Lord's second coming, it will be far too late. You cannot see him until the Spirit opens your eyes. Cannot see him without recognizing that not only your need for cleansing, but that the only one who can fulfill your need is the Lord offering all of this." This phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 26. If you'll turn with me there, we'll look at a few verses. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll begin looking at verse 17. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray you, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 18 was a song which Israel's leaders would often lead the people of God up to, praising up to the temple, praising God for the salvation and steadfast love which we had for his people. The Lord who had preserved the kingdom, and now their forgotten confession condemns them. Its true and final fulfillment stands before them, but they do not have eyes to see. Congregation, as Christ journeys to Jerusalem, the text groans with anticipation of his death on the cross, which will open the gates of righteousness and the kingdom of God comes in. This is a sure thing. Nothing can stop it. Nothing will stop it. Do not wait to enter the gate of righteousness. Do not wait to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even also, as you bear your crosses in this life, you must take comfort that the Lord to whom you are unified, the one whom you proclaim, who proclaimed the kingdom of God, has gone before you and suffered the hell to which none of our sufferings come close to comparing. He was unstoppable so that you could find rest in his wings. Take comfort. We have before us this evening an orderly account that we may have certainty that the Lord follows through on all of his promises, and what he instructs is true. Be encouraged that the Lord not only desires to save his people, but salvation has been accomplished, and the kingdom has come. Blessed indeed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may that be the cry of our heart. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, Christ is our only gate of righteousness. May we depend solely on him. May we depend on the work of the Spirit who opens our eyes to see. For without seeing eyes, Father, we could never enter your kingdom. We thank you that you are not only a God who is willing to save us, but a God who is able to save us completely. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.